Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Now for our Old Testament reading, Psalm 33, also the text for the sermon. The sermon title this morning is Reasons for Optimism. Reasons for Optimism. Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our shield, our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. In 1938, on Halloween night, there was a fictional radio broadcast that occurred across the national airwaves. And it caused a great panic as people took it as being a news account of a Martian invasion. Of course, that radio broadcast was H.E. Wells' War of the Worlds. Most of us know that more these days through that Steven Spielberg movie. People thought it was the real thing. And Wells was kind of an interesting fellow, if you know anything about him. On the one hand, he was a man who looked at the world and thought that there were a lot of things wrong with the world, but he also had a deep belief and optimism that man was going to perfect the world. Wells was a utopian. He believed that we could create a perfect world, and he believed that was going to happen through modern science and through state power coming together to fix all things. He believed in the power of humanity. He thought that Lenin would fix Russia. He thought that the Italian fascists would fix Italy. He believed in the purifying power of eugenics. And of course, the history of the 20th century showed how misguided and wrong-headed Wells was, as all of those things came together in that Leviathan of Nazi Germany, with all of its devastating and horrific power. But although Wells was misguided in his desire for a perfect world and how he thought it would come about, there really is something right about being a utopian. And that is in a biblical context, because if you think about it, as Christians, we should all be utopians, right? We believe as Christians in a perfect world, don't we? We believe that there will be a place where everything will be right, where everything will be perfect, well ordered. And that's really what's going on in this psalm. This psalm is about that type of hope for the future, that type of optimism. That's why I've titled the sermon this morning, Reasons for Optimism. Because this psalm, many scholars categorize it as a psalm of orientation. The psalmist is saying, everything is in the right place, my life is well ordered, and I'm hopeful about what God is doing in my life and for the future. It's a psalm that speaks about perfection, even in its structure. It has 22 verses, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, showing not only how to memorize, but also the perfection of it, the completeness of it. It is a psalm about optimism. Optimism about the future while living in a fallen world. And I want you this morning to capture a bit of that optimism in your own life. I want you to see what biblical utopianism is about. I want you to see why you should be optimistic. Optimistic about the future of this world. Optimistic about the future of the church. Optimistic about your future in Christ. So come with me in the psalm this morning as we look at our reasons for optimism. And what I want to do first is kind of lay out three reasons why the psalmist was optimistic about the future and why we can be optimistic about the future. The reasons we can be optimistic. Then I want to talk about the implications of that optimism. What does it mean for our lives? How shall we then live in light of this optimism about our future? And then I'll just have a brief comment about the difference between biblical and human utopianism. So first, let's look at why the psalmist was so confident about the future, why he was so optimistic, and why we should be optimistic as well. Three reasons. First, you should be optimistic about the future because of the character of God. Because of the character of God. This is what moved the psalmist to optimism. He knew and understood the character of God. First, he understood that God is trustworthy. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. You see what the psalmist knew about God? He knew that God is a God who speaks promises and keeps them. He does what he says. There is a marriage with God between his words and his deeds. His promises never fall to the ground. His word never returns void. If God says he's going to do something, he does it. The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. See, the psalmist understood the character of God. He does not lie. He does not change his ways. He does what he says he's going to do. But the psalmist also knew something else about God's character. He knew that God is also a righteous and just and loving God. Look at verse 5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. He understood that God has a character that will always bring about righteousness and justice. That he's a loving God and his love never fails. And that brings him optimism. It should bring optimism for us as well, right? I mean, God has promised a glorious future in his word, and his word is right and true. God has promised that he will bring this future to pass. He said he will do it, and he's faithful in all he does. He has promised to set everything right, to redress every grievance, to do justice in this world, and he is a God who loves righteousness and justice. He has promised to redeem us and to redeem this world, and he is a God who fills the earth with his unfailing love. You see, you can be optimistic because you know who God is. Spurgeon put it this way, God writes with a pen which never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand that never fails. Beloved, if God says you have a glorious future, you can believe it because he does what he says. You know his character, and thus you should be optimistic about the future. just like the psalmist. Secondly, you should be optimistic about the future because of the sovereignty of God. That's what filled the psalmist with confidence as well. He understood that God is king, that he is Lord of all. And he brings this out in the psalm in a couple of different ways. He declares, if you will, God's sovereignty over creation and God's sovereignty over history. He brought everything into being and he controls everything. Look first at how he declares God's sovereignty over creation. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Then again in verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood for. God is sovereign over creation. It's his and he made it. Now think about how many of the apocalyptic visions of the day and in movies, and even in real life, our concerns about how the world will turn against us, that creation will bring our destruction. It's almost as if the world says that creation is sovereign over us. No, God is sovereign over creation. We don't have to fear creation. It is in God's hands. That doesn't mean I'm an excuse for abusing creation. But creation is subject to God. And also history. Look at verses 10 through 12. There we learn that God foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. The plans of people are not their own. They don't control their destiny. God is king over the plans of people and nations. But in contrast, in verse 11, we see that God's plans are not subject to anyone. Verse 11, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. See, God is sovereign over the actions of men and women and nations. Think about how much fear about the future is wrapped up in what North Korea will do, or Iran's nuclear power, or Islamofascism, or terrorism, all of these plots of evil men. Those plots, beloved, are subject to the sovereignty of God. But God's plans, his plan is subject to no one. His plans will stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Do you see why the psalmist was so optimistic about the future? He believed in the sovereignty of God. That's why you should be optimistic. You know his character. You know he does what he says. And you know he is sovereign, that he can bring it about, that he is in control of all things. And the third reason you can be optimistic about your future is because of the providence of God. The providence of God. This is why you should be. And it comes out in the psalm. Again, the psalmist is confident about God's care of this world. That God is paying attention to what's going on. You know, the psalmist does not teach us that God is some type of absentee landlord. He's not a deist. He doesn't believe that the world was created by God and God kind of wound up the clock and then walked away. The psalmist confesses a God who watches everything, who's intimately involved with his people and all of creation. Look at verses 14 and 15. From his dwelling place, speaking of God, from his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Do you believe that? God sees everything. He watches everyone. He considers everything they do. I know that's hard to believe with our finite minds. We often think that God has blind spots. Pastor told his congregation an illustration about this using an example from the local Christian school. He said the children were lining up for lunch at the cafeteria, and there was, at the head of the table, there was a big, large pile of apples there. And the teacher had made a note by the apples that said, take only one, God is watching. And at the other end of the table, there was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. So a precocious young little boy, we'll call him James, he went down to the cookies and wrote a note and said, Take all you want. God's watching the apples. And sometimes we think about God that way, right? Because in our own minds, we can't watch everything. But God's watching the apples and the cookies. He's watching everything. Listen to what the psalmist says. He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all considers everything they do. His providential care. And even more than that, notice what he says in verse 18. He brings this a little bit even tighter for those who love God. Look at what it says about for those, how God watches over those who love and fear Him. Verses 18 and 19. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. You see what the psalmist is saying? He kind of narrows the focus, if you will, when it comes to the believer. He's saying God watches everything, but He particularly, His eyes, He uses that anthropomorphism. He uses that idea that God has the eyes. He's looking right at the believer. Those who fear Him. He's particularly attentive to His people. Doesn't that give you hope and optimism? Children, do you know that God is watching? He's looking out for you. You know, sometimes I do this with my son when he's misbehaving. I kind of do this little thing, you know, just kind of silent thing. I'm watching. And I do that kind of obviously in a disciplined fashion. And God does that as well with us. But this isn't that type of watching. This is more like the watching, you know, when you teach your kids to ride a bike and you're right there with them because you don't want them to fall and you're right there behind them. That's the kind of watching here. It's the loving, caring watching of a father who focuses in on his children so they don't fall. Children, God's watching you. That way, He loves you. And I mean that for all the children of God here, adults too. Listen to how Jesus describes it in Matthew 10, verses 29-31, this watchful eye of God, and how it should rid us of fear. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God's right behind us. He's watching us so we don't fall. And because of that providential care, because we know that God is watching us, that He cares about this creation and this world, that He cares about us, that He's with us, we can be optimistic about the future. You can be optimistic because of the character of God, because He is sovereign over all, and because He is watching us with this careful eye. He's making sure that we will not fall. That's what the psalmist experienced. That's why he was so filled with hope about the future. So optimistic. And what does that mean? Let's say we accept all of that. Let's say we embrace that optimism. How are we to then live in light of it? Let's go to that next point. How shall we then live? How do you respond to that? Well, think about it. First, the psalmist responds, and we have it right in the beginning of the psalm. He responds with praise. You praise God. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's summoning everything, everyone, all things. He's giving these full-orbed view of a call to worship. All of these verbal imperatives in verses 1 and 3. He calls us to sing joyfully, to praise the Lord, to make music, to sing to Him, to play skillfully, to shout for joy, to sing a new song. What's he mean by that? He's telling the congregation, sing a new song. Sing this psalm with me with a new perspective. With the perspective that God is in control. That He is building a glorious kingdom. And that you are part of it. Sing and praise. That's one of the ways we respond to that with optimism. When we come together and we praise God in the congregation and in our own private lives. But there's a second way that we're called to respond, and the psalmist brings this out at the very end of the psalm. We have praise in the beginning, this full orb call to praise because of this optimism about what God is doing, this faithfulness and certainty of it. And then at the end of the psalm, he gives us another kind of response. In verses 20 through 22, he tells us to trust in God, to put our hope in God, to believe in the future. Look at those ending verses, verses 20 and 20 through 22. What do we do there as we wait for God to draw the curtain on history? We wait for the Lord. We trust in Him now as our help and our shield in verse 20. In verse 21, we rejoice in Him. We trust in His holy name. In verse 22, we ask for the blessing of His unfailing love. And we put our hope entirely in Him. The bottom line, the psalmist says, you trust in God. You begin living your life in that trust. You begin living your life with confidence and optimism about the future because you believe. You believe in what God's doing. See, that's what a Christian should be like. I'm not always like this, I'll admit this. But a Christian should not be seduced by the fears of the naysayers. A Christian should not be enraptured by all the promises of the social engineers and the politicos, how mankind's going to fix everything. A Christian should not be running frantically from pillar to post about every news headline, everything that seems wrong with the world. Because the Christian believes that God's in charge and He has a glorious future. Verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. Trust in God. And that comes out in real practical things for us. Because if you trust in God for a glorious future, one of the things you will do is start believing in bigger and better things for the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in glorious things for the Church? Do you believe God is going to bring about a brighter future for His Church? James Henry Thornwell, who was a Southern Presbyterian theologian, wrote this about what the church would be like if we could grasp the glories of the future hope we have in Christ. He wrote, if the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter into a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has taken yet. What she wants, and what every individual Christian wants, is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, and faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. That would be speedily reveal itself. That would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world. And she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. Do you see what he's saying? A church that believes in its glorious future, that believes in the promises of God, that He will do what He has said He will do with His church, that type of church lives in faithfulness. That type of church has passion. That type of church has a vision. What is the vision of our church? What is it? If I were to ask you at fellowship supper downstairs, in one sentence, tell me what the Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church is about. Do we have one of those? Do we have a vision? Do we believe in a glorious future? Is it just enough to have the pulpit filled every Sunday? People who trust and hope in God, people who believe in a glorious future for the church, they have a vision about what is coming, about what is capable in Christ. We need to have that vision. We need that here. We need to be hopeful Presbyterians, and I know many consider that an oxymoron. But we need to embrace that hope for the church and what God is doing even among us. If you believe in God's character, His sovereignty, His providence, how can you not believe in bigger and better things for this congregation? Secondly, believing in a glorious future should inspire and challenge us to believe in happy endings. I want to bring this more to the personal level. If you trust in God, if you're optimistic about His future, if you believe His word, His character, His deeds, His providence, then you need to believe in happy endings, even in your own life. You can be optimistic about what God's doing in you. Let me tell you what I mean by this. I was talking to some friends of mine who are struggling with one of their children. And in sharing that conversation, the father told me, this can end in one of two ways. What's going on in this kid's life? And one of those ways, of course, is a happy ending, kind of a turning back to the right path. And the other ending is not a happy ending. And every parent knows we think about both of those things all the time for our kids. We're worried about our kids. We're worried about their futures. As he shared with me that this can end in two different ways. It can have two different endings. And I looked him straight in the eye and I said, but you're going to believe in the happy ending. Now you can say that that's just some type of, Pollyannish thinking, right? You can say, oh, that's just positive thinking. But we can be positive, can't we? Can't we believe in happy endings as Christians? Shouldn't we believe that God will do what He said He will do? That it's not a bunch of nonsense? Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We used to believe in happy endings, didn't we? Till we got old. Right? We read the fairy tales. Fairy tales, how do they always end? And they lived happily ever after. That was really pitiful.
Happily ever after.
Yes, they always end that way. Right? Every fairy tale ends that way. They live happily ever after. And then when we get older, we kind of get jaded and cynical. We see everything wrong with the world, everything wrong with us. And we're like, we don't believe in happy endings anymore. We think that's all kid stuff. Chesterton said this about fairy tales. He said, I left fairy tales lying on the floor of the nursery, and I have not found any books so sensible since. Think about the Bible. It has a lot in common with fairy tales. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is fictional. But I'm saying the Bible, you have a dragon. You have a damsel in distress. You have a hero on a white horse. And what happens at the end of the story? The hero and his bride live happily ever after. It is a book with a happy ending. Why shouldn't we believe in happy endings in our lives? And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about it for the big things of the world. Believe that this world will be redeemed. Believe that evil will be entirely eradicated. Believe that you will have a new body and there will be a new heavens and a new earth and that Jesus is coming back and that all things will be set right. Believe in that. Why? Because God said so. But believe in it also, even in your own life, even in those small things. Believe that your kids will come to know the Lord, that they'll walk with the Lord, or if they're not walking with the Lord, that they will return to the Lord. Believe that they will marry well. Believe that you can conquer that besetting sin in your life that you just can't seem to shake. You can conquer it in the power of Christ because He has said so. Believe that God loves and forgives you. Believe that He has a calling and purpose for your life. Believe that the church will grow and that the gospel has real power. Whatever it is that you are struggling with, and I don't know what's in your heart, but I know this, God works all things according to good for those who love Him. Because of that, you can be optimistic about your future. Believe again in happy endings. could go this way or could go this way. Believe that God is bringing things about for your good, for the good of His church, for the good of His people. He's behind you on that bike. He's not going to let you fall. Because you know His character. You know He's got the power. And you know His eyes are on you. So be filled with optimism. And see what God's going to do. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning that You are the God who watches over us. That You are a loving Father who will not let us fall. That You are the all-powerful ruler of the world. And You have things that are set before us, promises that You have made about the future, glorious things. May we embrace them and believe them. May we live now in the power of what will be. May we trust in God and place our hope in Him. May we place our hope in Your unfailing love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.